As the song that we were singing, the chorus there says that I'd rather have Jesus than be the king of a vast domain. And what came to my mind is the scripture and the word of God that speaks about how we'll take our crowns and we'll throw them before the throne of God. That needs to be the desire on all of our hearts. That's what it means to follow God, to be truly His, to have Jesus is to view Him as more valuable than everything and anything in this world. Nothing should even compare to God and what He is worth to you and I. I can't wait. You know, I wanted to share something with you that was brought to me this morning, and this evening here. You guys seen those shirts that we've all got that say, I love my church, Bluestone Baptist Church, right? The ones that were all ordered. Joy was showing me, and I thought this was just something kind of neat here. They have out a new advertisement, that company does, and apparently they put our shirt, Bluestone Baptist shirt, on their flyer as their advertisement. So we're big now, folks. We are on the map, all right? No longer the stick weeds. That's right. Moving on up. Oh, goodness. Yeah, some of y'all have no idea where that reference is. Others are like, I know where he's talking about. All right. So tonight's message is confidence in Christ. And the reason that this message was brought to my heart and was laid on me is I'll share with you what happened. During VBS, as you know, we had an excellent ministry this year. God was blessing, and the teachers, and just the whole thing was wonderful. I can't say enough good things about it. I feel so blessed to have been a part of that. And again, thank you to everyone who pitched in and just made that happen. And we had an opportunity to impact the lives of so many young men and women. One of them, whose name I won't share with you, but he raised his hand one night and said that he, whenever we gave the invitation, and so we pulled him aside, and I took him back into the office there, and I was speaking with this young man, and one of the things that he said to me is, he said that a short time ago, he had accepted Christ. He had made a profession of faith and that he was saved, and he said he knew that. However, he kept saying over and over, but that old devil, that devil just keeps getting at me, keeps getting under my skin, he's chasing me, is what the young man said. And this was and as the young man said it, I thought to myself, I know exactly what that feels like. I know exactly what it's like. I remember whenever my faith was new, when I'd first come to God and finally really come to the Lord, and I was trying to do all the things that I'm supposed to do, but at the same time, I still had that. I could feel that old part of me now that was, oh, you remember hanging out with them, or you remember talking like that and with these other folks. And that's what this young man was struggling with. He was struggling with the new nature was struggling against the old nature. And we know that before God comes into our life, there is no new nature. There's no struggle there. We freely sin and have no regret. But now that God was in his life, he was feeling it. He knew now what we all talk about. All those times he's been sitting in church and talks about, hey, you know, the temptation and sin before, it was really hitting on him. And something that he said is that concerned me is he was concerned that maybe he was losing his salvation or that he could lose his salvation. And he had asked that we'd pray for him, is what he had said. And the reason is because he wanted to do better, which is a good thing, but he wanted to do better so that he could get his salvation back if he had lost it. And if he hadn't lost it yet, then to prevent it from being lost. That was his thoughts. I tell you what, that hurt, that bothered me. That hurt me, to be honest with you. That put such a weight on my heart. Such a weight. And here's the thing. Many of you have probably been where this young man is now, or was it when I spoke with him, and where I've been there. He was struggling with the whole idea of grace in the light of sin. Because let's be real, it doesn't make sense logically, does it, that God would give grace to us who are sinful? He was struggling with that. And I thought about this. It all comes down to one thing. He lacked the title of our message and the real point of our message tonight, which is confidence in Christ. Join me as we pray for the message. Father God, we come to you this evening, Lord. We thank you for the day that you've given, Lord. We know that tomorrow's not promised, but you gave us today, Lord. We pray that you would give us tomorrow another day to glorify you and to praise you, for you're worthy of it. Father, we thank you for the time that we have here to fellowship, Lord, to gather together to sing your praises. Lord, to learn of you and to speak of you. Father, we pray that the message that's given tonight, Lord, that it would reverberate within our hearts, our souls, and our body, Lord. We pray that we'd have ears to hear it, that are open to receive, a heart that's open to receive, Lord, that we would not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. Father, we pray that, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that maybe is struggling with the idea of their salvation, maybe there's some sin in their life that they just can't seem to get the victory over, and it just conflicts them, Lord. You know who they are. They know who they are, Lord. I pray that this would be a comfort to them. Father, I pray that your message would be given accurately. Lord, for you know that I'm a meager man. I'm a feeble man. I pray that you'd use me as you see fit. Help me to think clearly, Lord, to speak clearly the message that you've put on my heart. Father, we pray in all things that you'd be glorified, that your people would praise you, Lord, and that you'd be well pleased with us. Help us, Lord, to follow in the path that you set before us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want everyone to turn with me quickly here. Head on over to Matthew 27. And Matthew 27, you find what has been called the greatest question to ever be asked. And it is a question which each and every one of us, at one day in our lives, we have to answer this question. We all face it. You see, this young man had already answered this question, and that question is found in verse 22 of chapter 27. Verse 22 of Matthew chapter 27. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? That is the question that we have to answer. What shall I do with Jesus Christ? There's only two possible answers, ladies and gentlemen, only two. And those answers are very simple. We can either accept him or we can reject him. That's it. The young man had already answered this question. He had chosen to accept him. Now, the important thing about that is we need to remember something here. Scripture tells us that whichever one of those two things we choose to do with Christ is essentially, it's what Christ is going to do with us. If we accept him, then he shall. If we reject him, then he shall. Luke chapter 9. Luke, I can't even see now, my eyes. All right, Luke chapter 9, verse 26 says, this is Jesus speaking, says, For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. What does the Bible say about those who accept Jesus and believe in him? Well, John 3:16 makes that very clear, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life, right? So whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. That's the promise. That's the promise that we see in John 3:16, that oh so familiar of scriptures. And it's after we come to our decision concerning Christ that we find ourselves conflicted with the permanency of our salvation. This is something that many people the world over today still struggle with. If they don't understand about their salvation, if they do not understand about the work, the atoning work of Christ, then they are still in a limbo, so to speak. They understand that they're saved by grace, many people do, and by faith. But then for some reason, we who know this, who've been called unto salvation by God, by His grace, He pulls us out of the muck and the mire of our lives. But then for some reason, we begin to think that we somehow have a part to play in keeping it, don't we? Often we begin to feel that way. We begin to think like that. We see that in others' lives, and perhaps you've seen that or felt that way in your own life. Trying to keep up with the check in the box, trying to keep up with all the different things and expectations of what being a Christian is supposed to be according to the world, right? And you feel like if you fail in those things in any regard, if you fall at all, if you sin, if you make a mistake, you begin to wonder, God, will you forgive me again now? What about this time? Well, what about the next time? What about the next time? Or maybe there's a sin in your life or something that you've been struggling with, as many of us have. Maybe there's something that you say, you know what, I know God loves me and I know that I'm saved, but there's a sin in my life that I can't seem to get the victory over. And no matter how much I work on it, no matter what I try to do with it, it just keeps coming back. And every time that I make that mistake, I feel so ashamed. And every time I want to cry out, God, forgive me, I'm sorry, I messed up again. But as I begin to do that, I think to myself, how can I ask Him to forgive me? How can I come to Him right now knowing what I just did and knowing it when I did it? That's often what happens. And it makes it difficult and confusing for us. You see, the reason for our conflict is now that we're saved, we're no longer blind to our sins. See, before we're saved, we don't know. Let me put it this way. We may know that what we're doing is considered sin, but we don't accept of what sin is, okay? We understand that this is what they call sin, or this is considered to be sinful, but we don't understand sin yet until God opens our eyes, gives us eyes to see. We're no longer blind then. But now that we're no longer blind to our sins and our unrighteousness, it means that from now on, that point on in our lives, when we sin, we fully acknowledge what we've done, which is to sin, to go against, to deny Almighty God. That's what we do when we sin. We say, no, God, You're not the authority in my life. I do what I want. That's a whole different thing when we know who God is and what He's done to save us. You see, we find ourselves wondering what's going to happen now. We're concerned because two things. One, we're ashamed and we're conflicted because of what we've done. But the second part is that we know God now, right? We know some things about God when we get salvation, when we come to the Lord, we begin to realize that God's holy, right? God is righteous. God is just. And in the face of that, often we may be thinking to ourselves, well, then what does that mean for the sins that I'm committing? If God is all of those things, surely He's not just going to let that go, right? These are the things that come on our mind of a person who's new in their faith and new in salvation and thinking, God, I don't understand how it works at this point now, because I know You saved me. I believe that. I have confidence in that. But at the same time, what does it mean if I'm still sinning? This is something that I struggled with for a long time as a young man. I mean, as a young man, as a little kid in church, you know. I didn't know how to equal those two things out, and so I kept trying to play the part. I kept trying to put all the checks in the box, and every time I'd fail one of them, I'd just be sitting there going, what does this mean now? You see, it's an ideology of works which our world and every faith, every religion, right, it teaches. Now, I don't like to use the term religion for Christianity because it's something far more than that. Religion is it's a made-up thing which man has put their faith into. But Christianity is so much more than everything else. It's not, I don't even want to classify it with all the religions of the world. But that's where we get this ideology of these works. And it comes from not having confidence in the work that Jesus Christ has done and is doing in your life. The work that He did on the cross at Calvary. It becomes an absence of confidence in it. I want to turn with me, if you would, please. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I want to bring you to some scripture here. We're going to talk about how we can know of a couple of things that show us that salvation is eternal. Now, there are many, many, many scriptures we could go to. There may even be some better ones than the one that I'm going to take you to. But I want you to take a look at this and to see that clearly salvation is not something that you have and then lose. All right? Once you have it, it is yours forever. I want you to come with me down to verse 27. Verse 27. Now, these, as you notice, if you're following along in your Bibles, you'll see that these are the words written in red, which means that these words are of Jesus Christ himself. If anyone has the right to tell you how salvation works, it's the one who saves your soul, the only one who can, and that's Christ. So I think that we definitely are going to the authority on the matter here. Let's take a look at what he says. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Clearly, Jesus is stating that those who are saved in his hands are held firmly by his hands. They're not going to slip out of his hands. He's not going to release them. They're not going to fall through the cracks of his fingers. He says, no one can take them from his hand. And I want you to note something here. That means not even you. Notice he said, no man. In other words, that which Christ has claimed as Christ's is Christ's. No one can take you away from him, no matter what threats are levied against you, no matter what persecutions may come, no matter what false teachings they throw at you, and you can do nothing to remove yourself from his hand. Nothing. Now, clearly, when you are saved eternally. Now, this idea of losing our salvation, as I said, this is a result of lack of confidence in Christ. And we're going to address that here tonight. We're going to lay that down and do away with our lack of confidence in Christ, Lord willing. As I said, every religion in the world is about following a set of rules, expectations, precepts, some sort of laws. There's some methodology to it, every single one of them, by which a person may gather merit. And merit, of course, is that which makes you favorable, that which makes you favorable before God. That's what it's all about. And I believe I listened to a message that Brother Newsom gave I think it was just last weekend, and he spoke a little bit and gave you some of those examples of different religions and different faiths that, and some of the things that they think of what's required, right? The things you have to do. So you know about that already. Now, as we pile up this merit by the works that we do with our life, our actions, right? This is the world system. The hope is that when we come to judgment, that God will have favor on them because of what they've done. The problem with this, though, and this is, like I said, this is seen in every single religion of man in one way or another. It may take a different shape or a different form or have a different requirement, but the basic precept is always the same. The problem, though, as I said, the problem is that this is not what God's Word teaches. This is not what we see in the Bible. Not at all. And praise God for that. I do not want to be responsible for my salvation. And I'm telling you, neither do you. Ask my wife. There's a lot of things I don't get right. Ask my father. There's a lot of things I could have done better. All right? I'm telling you, if it was up to me, it wouldn't go well. That's why I ended up shipwrecked on the shoals if you were here this morning. All right? Praise God that it's not in our hands. Praise God that it's not in our hands. Now, Paul addresses this very ideology, this same sort of thinking. He addresses this in Philippians when he's speaking to the church of Philippi. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to take a look at what Paul says to the church at Philippi. And I may have to give a little bit of background so that we understand what's happening here. But head on down. We're going to start right there at the beginning chapter 3 in Philippians. Now, here's what's going on. Paul is writing to them because there are new converts, right? New converts to Christianity who once were Jews. They're followers of Judaism, right? They were men who had followed the Torah and relied upon the Torah and the law. Now, these new converts, they were causing some troubles at the church in Philippi. And what they were doing is they were trying to mix the faith, so to speak, which is exactly what this young man was having a problem with. And it's exactly the same problem that we often have when we come to God. We begin to mix what the world teaches with what the Bible teaches. We begin to mix works with grace, thinking that somehow we've got some part to play in it. Let me explain. Let's read the scripture here, and then we'll go into what's really taking place. So there's a verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Now I want you to catch this next verse. He says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." What he's talking about here is beware of those among you and about you which seek to give you a different gospel, a different teaching of the word, to tell you things that aren't true. Beware of them. Don't trust them. All right? It's as if to say that there are wolves in sheep's clothing. They sound like they know what they're talking about, but they're evil workers. They're evildoers. Don't listen to them. They're going to lead you astray. Now, I talked to you just a second ago about these new converts, right? And the primary issue that we were talking about here that Paul's going to address has to do with this issue of the circumcision, right? Which was a tradition, something that the Jews insisted needed to be done for you to be part of the people of God, right? One of their traditions. Now, if you were not circumcised, or if you didn't follow all the customs and the expectations of the law, which is the Torah, right? Then they were teaching that you would be somehow in a lesser standing with God, and certainly you couldn't be confident of your salvation. That's basically what was being taught here. All right? Now, as I said, this is the same thought process that we see and often have today. If you do X, Y, and Z, or if you fail to do X, Y, and Z, then you'll not be saved. But I want us to take a look at the next verse here and look at what Paul tells them. He says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So when he says that we are the circumcision, he's talking about, and the term circumcision just means to cut off. Okay, he's saying we are those that are cut off from the world. We have cut ourselves off from the requirements of the world, from the laws and the teachings of the flesh. We have no confidence in works. We have no confidence in the things of the flesh. We have no confidence in the things of this world. That's not where our confidence lies. He's trying to tell them that our confidence in our salvation, it rests solely in Christ. That is what makes us set apart. We are cut off and separated from the world in this regard. That's what he's trying to tell them. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul first establishes the very next thing that he does. And when he says not in the flesh, he's saying it's not in ourselves, right? Not in our works, in what we do. We are not trusting in ourselves. One of the first things that Paul establishes in the very next scripture here, the very next verse, he begins to explain that if works were required, if following these rules were the means to salvation, if that were true, if what these people were being taught was true, then surely Paul would qualify. And you may be wondering, why does Paul go into this? And we're going to go into it in just a second. You may be wondering, why does Paul go through all this stuff? Is he just puffing his chest out, talking about how he is such a good Hebrew, how he's, you know, better than everybody else? Was he just that prideful to be a teacher, to put that out there? No. The reason that he puts this out is he wants to make it clear to those who may accuse him to say, well, for instance, the people who are teaching this, they might say something like, oh, well, Paul, you're just saying that it has nothing to do with that because of your own past, or just because you don't meet the mark. He was trying to head that off by saying, no, if anyone could tell you that that's the way, it would be me, because I want you to know a little bit about who I am. As he's going to tell you now who Saul of Tarsus was, right? Now he's Paul the Apostle. His life drastically changed on the road to Damascus, but he's about to explain who Saul of Tarsus was. And he goes on further here in the next verse. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. In other words, he's saying he doesn't, but he could. He says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh. In other words, he's saying if any other man thinks that he has a reason to trust in his flesh, or in other words, to trust in his own works, in his own life, in what he's done, what's his next words? I more. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, which is, in other words, that is exactly the day that you're supposed to be circumcised in Jewish law, right? In the Torah, it was on the eighth day. So he's saying, I was. In other words, and that sets a precedent too, because what he's saying is, from the eighth day, from the day I was born, I was following the law already, to the letter, that soon. Surely I followed the rest, is what he's pointing at there. He's saying, of the stock of Israel. Now, why does he say of the stock of Israel? In other words, his point he's making out is, I want to make clear, I'm not someone who was converted to Judaism. I'm not from a foreign land who came to live here. He says, I am of the stock of Israel. Then he goes further and he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Why is that important? Do you remember whenever the kingdom split, right? You had the north and the south. You had Israel and Judah. Do you know what the only tribe was that was faithful to Judah? It was Benjamin. That's the only one. That's it. As a very, as things have gone forward in history and we're at this point, the fact that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, that spoke a lot. That was a very honorable place to be, a very honorable tribe to be in. He says, I am an Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he goes, I follow the letter of the law, the Torah, to a T. He goes, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, and why is that important? Because the Hebrews were known as the people of God, the ones who followed his law. He's making very clear, look, if you think that your righteous acts are what is going to save you, if that's the truth, then surely I can trust in this. He goes, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, as you know, there are multiple sects, different divisions of people that followed the law, teachers of the law. You had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and multiple others. Now, the Pharisees, they were known as the ones that were the strictest. They followed the law to the T. And he's pointing out to them, yes, I was a Pharisee, raised as a Pharisee, taught as a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee. The ones who knew the law the most. Then he says, concerning zeal, to see it in my life, whether or not it was true, if I was just going through the motions. Oh, no. He says, persecuting the church. You remember, it was Saul of Tarsus who went to get the letters of arrest from the high council there, the high priest in Jerusalem, so he could go to Damascus. It was him who was there when Stephen was stoned and martyred. It was Saul of Tarsus whose name was on the fear of every Christian. Surely they knew who Saul of Tarsus was. He was zealous for God. He says, touching righteousness, which is the law, I'm blameless. Blameless. But now he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And so he goes through all of this, building himself up and explaining how, yes, if anyone can trust in their works, it's me. Only at the end to explain, but you know what? I realized something one day. It was worthless. It was worthless. If anyone could rely upon works to be saved, surely it would have been Paul. But I want you to look at what the very next thing he says to them is. Look at the next verse. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That is a powerful, powerful message. Let me highlight some of the things that Paul just said there and make application to our lives today, an application to the confidence that we can have in Christ concerning our salvation. Notice that of all his works, of his status, his knowledge, his righteousness, what does he say he counts it as? Dung. Which is to say, waste. Worthless. It's trash. It is utterly and absolutely useless to him. And he says, I want us to understand, he's not saying that those things, that his righteousness is worthless. What he's saying is that in comparison to Christ, they don't have any worth. They don't have any worth. All of our good deeds are as what? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. Folks, we don't need to worry. Once we come to the Lord, once we receive salvation, once we have God and he is our Lord, which I'll say it again, is far more than simply a prayer. It's far more than simply saying that he is. But if God is truly your Lord, if Jesus Christ is truly your Savior, if you are following him, there is no work left for you to do. On that cross that day, he said some of his last words, "It is finished." He didn't leave you anything left to do. It's done. We are powerless. We are powerless to save ourselves. And he wants the church at Philippi, the Philippians, the Christian believers, the person whose confidence is not in what they do, he wants them to know that it should be in Christ and Christ alone. It is the believer in Christ alone who may have access to God, who may be saved, and who may have confidence. So what is it that changed in Paul's life? What is it that took him from being one of the Pharisees, right, one of the Hebrews of Hebrews, of the stock of Israel and all that stuff, to where he is today, right? Longing and valuing Christ. He had an appraisal done, is what he did. Anyone here ever travel overseas or travel to a different country? Yeah. What happens when you cross the border? What do you got to do with all your money? You got to go change it in, right, to whatever they use there, right? Do you always get as much as what you had before? Like, is what you thought was going to be worth as much as in other places? It changes, right? If you go to some place that uses the pound, for instance, your dollar doesn't seem to go as far anymore, does it? Pound is about 1.5 times what a dollar is worth, or at least it was last time I was traveling. So that's kind of what Paul did here with his works and with faith. He had a reappraisal done, and the person who did the appraisal was Christ, and he did it on the road to Damascus. And what he realized is when he handed in all that stuff and said, hey, here's all my works, here's all the stuff about me, Christ kind of looked at him and was like, yeah, you don't have anything. You got nothing. Paul came to realize that what he had was worthless. What he had no worth in the kingdom of heaven, no worth to God. All that stuff that he was just bragging about, it's worthless. He had a reevaluation. He had an appraisal done. He found that compared to Christ, he didn't have a thing. And much like Paul, our own righteousness cannot make us right with God. So we need to stop trying to gain favor, stop trying to gain merit with God, because we can't do that with our works. It's not how it works. And this is a beautiful truth. And the reason that it's beautiful is because we cannot gain salvation through our works, it means that neither can we lose our salvation through our works. That's a beautiful thing. I'll tell you when I was a young man, just as the age of this young man was who came to me and had this question, I went to my pastor. His name was Pastor Brown. And I had some similar questions for him as I was struggling with this. And you know what he told me? I'll share it with you because I remember it to this day. He said, Josh, there is nothing that you can do to make God love you anymore, so stop trying. And at first, my heart sank. And I thought, uh-oh, there's nothing I can do to make God love me anymore? And then he said, he finished his sentence. You see, I jumped to conclusions and got real sorrowful for him. And he said, and Josh, there's nothing you can do to make him love you any less either. And that was a comfort and gave me confidence in what Christ had done, because Christ paid it all. He did everything. There's nothing left for us to do. Our sins are forgiven. He didn't go halfway. He didn't say, okay, the ball's in your court now. Make sure you keep dribbling. That's not what he said. He took the whole way, the whole thing. It's over with. It's done. So the question that we need to ask is not, can we lose our salvation? The question that we need to ask goes all the way back to those same words we found on the lips of Pilate in the beginning of our message. And we need to be honest about it. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? That's what we need to be worrying about. Have I come to God? Do I have salvation? Am I one of the elect? Have I been saved? Is Jesus Christ my Lord? That is the question that should concern us all of our days, not whether or not we can lose it once we come. If you haven't come to Jesus Christ yet, if you haven't been to him, if you have not received salvation, if you haven't made him your Lord, I'm telling you, we spoke about it earlier, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not a promise. No amount of works, no amount of good deeds are going to do the job. They can't change it. And when I say make Jesus your Lord and Savior, I don't mean as fire insurance, folks. I'm not talking about to avoid hell. And I'm not talking about to get to heaven. He's not Jesus Christ isn't just an investment, and he's not just insurance, okay? He's not just invest in Jesus so I can get to heaven, and it's not just trust in Jesus so that I have insurance against hell. No. I've said it before. Those are perks. Those come with him. He's the prize. And when we understand that, we'll see him like Paul saw him. He says, I take everything else and I view it as dung. What's worthy to me? What is worthy of my life lived as I ought to live, following God, a living sacrifice? What's worth of dying daily to pick up my cross? Christ is what's worth it, not heaven. I wouldn't want to be in heaven if I didn't have Jesus there. If God wasn't in heaven, what good is heaven? That's the question. What makes heaven any different from hell if God's not there in it? I don't want that. I want to be with my God forever. And I hope that you do too. In a moment, the congregation is going to sing. We're going to have a time of invitation. If you have not come to God, if you have not come to Christ, if you don't have that relationship that we spoke of, if you've been struggling with the world system, trying to earn it, maybe there's a sin in your life that you just can't seem to get the victory over, and it just makes you question whether you're saved or not. I want you to be able to put that down today. When the congregation sings, that time of invitation, if you feel God pulling on your heart, come down. I'll show you from the Word of God, not from my Word, not from some false faith of this world, but from God's Word, how you can know that you can be saved and to have it eternally. If you're struggling with sin and maybe you've been questioning it, then I want you to know and have confidence that if you are His, you are His eternally, and nothing can take you from His grasp. As the congregation sings, I invite you to come.